Sherry, would you grab that phone that is so, yeah, that's actually my phone that's ringing right there. It's actually in a side pocket there, the kind that's really hard to find when phones are, yeah, I know, it's, whose phone is that? Get that guy out, oh, it's mine. You can just open it and see what it is. All right, let's not do that. Horatio Spafford was a businessman in Chicago. This isn't like some corny illustration, okay, so don't freak out. He was a businessman in Chicago, and when the fires hit Chicago, he sent his wife and family back to England so he could settle up affairs and then come and join them. There was a boating accident, and the boat went down. His wife made it alive, sent him a telegram that simply said to Horatio, her husband, from his wife, saved alone. And Horatio Spafford got on a boat to come and join his wife, to grieve with her. And as he was on his way back to England, the boat captain said to him, "Sir, just so you know, according to the records from where the boat went down, this is where your daughters drowned." And Horatio Spafford stood on the bow of that boat and talked about, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever the lot, thou hast taught me to say it is well with my soul." And he wrote that hymn in that spot. So there's something about that song that just grabs me. I don't know what it is, but to have that sort of peace in the midst of difficult times is pretty powerful. So just a little nugget for you regarding the hymn. We're going to take a look tonight at a significant piece of theology. The word eschatos in Greek means end, the end. And so we're going to look at eschatology, which is the study of the end times. And in that, I want to take a look at what might be one of the most fascinating and often discussed issues of eschatology, and that's the catching away of the church, commonly called the rapture. And let me tell you why we want to deal with situations like this. If you're new to the well, you might be like, "Hey, freak out, I just got invited. What are you talking about? Why are you talking about those things?" We are, by definition, an equipping church, which means that it's our job as pastors to do the best we can to equip you on how to interact with your faith, know your Bible, articulate things, etc., etc. And so we're going to take a look tonight at an issue that's been debated and often discussed. And let's be honest, our culture's infatuated by the end times. Have you noticed that? I mean, NBC's got that series out called Revelations. Have any of you watched it? I haven't seen it myself, but I was checking it out online, and it looks really creepy. But, you know, they're talking about it. There's been a ton of books. Some of you may have... How many of you read The Left Behind series, or maybe it got like one book into the series of like 1,500 that have been written? It's like crack, I hear. I mean, some people read it, and they're like, the next one's coming out in 6 months, you know. But I've never read them, but, I mean, people are freaking... Your parents were probably like that, huh? People are infatuated with this whole issue of the end times. And so we're going to dialogue a little bit about it tonight and look particularly at this whole rapturing of the church. And what I'd like to do tonight, I'm going to make a disclaimer. I'm going to try to unpack the best I can the views of the rapture of the church. You need to know that there are great men and women who disagree on this issue, who are have a lot more horsepower in the head than I do. So I'm not trying to sort of say these people are idiots and I've got it all figured out, but I am going to tell you where I stand, simply because I know that it's my job to sort of say, here's where I lean. If you disagree with this here, that's fine. It's not a fundamental issue of the faith. However, it's not a small issue either. If you disagree on the deity of Jesus Christ, I might make you buy your own coffee. But if you disagree on the view of the rapture, we can still be, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ and hang out. But it is something that I think is worthy to unpack a little bit. So I'll give you my best shot here. And I'll tell you this, before you freak out, if I ask you to turn to your concordance in the back of your Bible and find the word rapture and what verses it's associated with, don't lose your mind, you're not going to find it. It doesn't mean it's not there, because if I ask you to find the Trinity, you wouldn't find it in your concordance either. Yet when Jesus is baptized and the Son is present and the dove descends, the Spirit in the form of a dove, and God speaks, it seems to be that you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. So just because the word's not mentioned there doesn't mean that it's not in your Bible. In fact, if you came tonight with the Latin Vulgate and I asked you to find rapture, you may actually find it, because all rapture is the Latin translation of the phrase to catch up, to be caught up in the air, and so that's where we get the word rapture. Before we dive into the text, though, let me just sort of pull us back a little bit, and let's take a look at a couple charts I put together just so we know where we're going with this thing. The first one, thank you, Kevin, ta-da. The first one is just an overview of the tribulation period. You'll notice there's three sort of horizontal, or vertical rather, lines there. One is where the covenant will be made by the Antichrist with the nation of Israel. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, give me 3 minutes. We'll get into it here in a second. The middle one is where the covenant will be broken. And then the final one is the second coming of Christ. You'll notice it's a 7-year period of time, or a week of years, according to Daniel chapter 9, which is where we're going in a minute. So if you're new to the Bible, or you really want to impress the girl you're with, you might want to start looking for Daniel now. So when I say turn to Daniel 9, you go, oh, look, there it is. You'll also see laid out in the green, blue, and red the judgments that are laid out in Revelation. Next week, we're going to start the seal judgments, which are red. Then we're going to go into the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. You'll notice that they get closer and closer together. When Jesus said that the end times will come like birth pains to a woman, that's exactly what he's talking about. It'll start slow and not so hard until all of a sudden it'll start hitting, and then all of a sudden it's on you, and then at the end of it will be new life. Fascinating parallels. So that's the tribulation period in general. The question we want to ask and answer tonight is, what's the deal about this issue called the rapture of the church? So Kevin, hit it to the next one there, buddy. There's three primary views to the rapture of the church. I say primary because there's two others that don't have enough weight to really talk through. That's called one's called a pre-wrath rapture, and one's called a partial rapture, which if you're into that stuff, have fun hanging out with dead guys in libraries and reading about that one. The three primary views are, the first one is, someone just got that, thank you. There's post-trib. The post-trib rapture view is that at the end of the tribulation period, believers, us, will go through the tribulation period, and then right before Jesus Christ comes back in Revelation 19, we'll be caught up to be with him and then come right back. It's kind of an up-down kind of thing. That's how, you can tell I don't like that one. It's an up-down thing where they're raptured right at the end, okay? And we'll explain why I think that one's a hard view to hold to, though there's seriously bowed up guys who do, okay? That's post-trib. The second view, flip it to the next one there, is called mid-trib. You can kind of figure that one out, that's idea is that at the middle of the tribulation period, the church would be caught away to be with Christ and then come back in Revelation 19 to reign with him. And then the final one, and the one that I'm sort of going to be working from a framework on for several reasons. One is because I paid a lot of money to go to grad school and have them tell me this is the one I should believe in. But two is, we're going to look at, as the text unfolds, I think there's going to be some serious biblical weight to it. It's called a pre-trib rapture. The idea that we are caught away to be with Christ, then the tribulation period begins, that covenant is made, there'll be a 7-year period of tribulation focused on the nation of Israel, then we'll come back in Revelation 9 and reign with him for 1,000 years and then on to eternity, okay? I wanted to show you these, keep that one up there just for a sec, Kevin. I wanted to show you these just so you can get a framework of what we're going to be talking about, because we want to talk about this issue, okay? And so that being said, let's take a look at a couple key passages and then we'll dive into it. Turn for a second to 1 Corinthians 15. You can kill that. Thanks, Kevin. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 57. Paul's talking to the church at Corinth about this issue of being caught away. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 57. By the way, that may be my favorite sound in the whole world, is Bible pages turning. I love that. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 57. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet. For the trumpeter will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Paul talking to the church at Corinth about the catching away of believers, where this perishable body will put on imperishable, where this earthly tent will be put away, and I will be given, in a sense, a resurrected body. Aren't you glad that your body isn't as good as it gets? I mean, I look at myself in the mirror and I think, brother, what on earth happened? I mean, the wheels came off somewhere in the mid-90s, and I'm not sure where they went. You know what the reality is, friends, is as time progresses, you're going to feel the same way. Because these tents that we live in are not as good as it gets, but one day we will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Turn for a second to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll take a look at one more verse and then camp in Daniel for a little bit. 1 Thess 4, 13 through 18, Paul talking to the church at Thessalonica, who was afraid that those who were believers and died before the catching away of the church would somehow be left out from this blessed hope called the rapture. 1 Thess 4, 13 and following, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. I've shared this at a lot of funerals for folks who were burying folks who knew the Lord. Because for a person who is a believer who dies, do you notice how peaceful that is? In verse 13, he says, I don't want you to be unaware about those who fall asleep. Because for a believer to die is to be transported from here to eternity instantly, to be absent from the bodies, present with the Lord. And he says, I don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope. What is the hope that we have? That as believers, we go to be with our Lord. He says in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive remain until the coming of the Lord, but do not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together, will be raptured together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Whatever this rapture is, it's supposed to be a word of comfort for a church struggling, for believers like you and me struggling to figure out how do you do the Christian life. It's supposed to be a word of comfort. And so the question that begins to get begged here is, who will be raptured? When will it occur? What are the signs of its coming? What's going to take place before it happens? We talked through Revelation 2 and 3, and these epistles to these seven churches paralleled, if you will, far too coincidentally, the flow of church history from the time of Jesus in Ephesus, the beloved, to Laodicea, where the people rule, the present age church that's in compromise. You can take, interestingly enough, just a side note, seven parables that are in Matthew 13, Jesus talking about these parables and then gives the explanation of them. If you take the truths that are in those seven parables, pull those truths out, lay out the seven churches and see if they match, it's a perfect match. The idea would be this, is the world that we live in the kind of world that we are going to usher in the kingdom, that it's getting better and better, that every night you look on the news, there's less crime, there's less stuff on there. Every day you live, there's less sin in your life. The reality is that as we live in this world, it's getting worse and worse. It's on a downhill spiral. And so as we see that, we've got to ask the question, what is the hope in the end? When does this thing come to an end finally? And that's where this issue of the rapture comes into play. Turn now to Daniel chapter 9. We've covered Daniel 9 several weeks ago, but I just think it'd be good to go back and take a look again, because I know there's a bunch of folks that may have missed it. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, Daniel is in captivity in Babylon. The Babylonians had been taken over by the Persians. And so he's spending time in his Bible in Daniel 9, verse 2, reading through the book of Jeremiah. He's having his devotions in the book of Jeremiah, and he begins to read that this captivity that they would have would be 70 years. And he starts counting out the days, and he realizes they're probably on the tail end of that captivity. And so in verses 3 and following, Daniel does what any God-fearing man in his time would do. He prays, he confesses, he fasts, and he seeks the Lord. And in that, God not only reveals to him that they're about to be released from the captivity in Babylon, but there's even a greater releasing that's going to take place in verses 24 through 27. Flip over there just for a second now. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 27, if I were to talk through one passage that would lay out a scope of what is to come, I would teach Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27. It's one of the most powerful passages you're going to find in your Bible about the end times. Let's take a look at that. In 24, it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Some of your Bibles might say 77s. A seven or a week was a seven-year period of time. So he says 77s have been decreed. What's 70 times 7? Well, let's see, 7, 49, 490 years. So you actually got a degree. You're impressed, aren't you? Not bad. So 490 years have been decreed for your people and for your holy city. So it's not just about being released from captivity in Babylon, but watch what this 490-year period is going to release them to. 24 continues, to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. He says after 490 years, those things are going to take place. No doubt when Daniel read that, he got excited because he knew the end is coming. Notice verse 25 now. He says, so you are to know and discern. This wasn't to be an ambiguous thing. He said, you are to know and discern that from an issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 69 weeks of years, 69 sevens, which comes out to 483 years. He says in 483 years, the Messiah the Prince will appear. There's a guy by the name of Sir Robert Anderson who did the math, and he started looking for when this decree happened to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. It comes in Nehemiah chapter 2, March 14th, 445 BC. Artaxerxes Longimanus gives a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So we've got the beginning of the stopwatch, March 14th, 445 BC. If this is right, you should be able to count out from there 483 years. If you count out that the Jewish calendar had a 360-day year, you take away leap years, it comes out to about 173,880 days. Theoretically speaking, if this book's inspired by God, you ought to be able to start at March 14th, 445 BC, count it out, and find the Messiah, the Prince, appearing. Either Daniel was really smart, or maybe God inspired his word. Because guess what happened 173,880 days from then? Jesus Christ proclaims himself to be king, sits on a donkey. They cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and the triumphal entry occurs. Interesting. Now, watch this. It says, it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So he's going to come and establish, so it says, the restoration of the kingdom. Then it says, now, after the 62 weeks, meaning after the 62 and the 7. So after Jesus appears, this 173,880 days later, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. What happened after Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the donkey? He was crucified. They killed him. Not only that, but it says that the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war and desolations are determined. What people came in shortly after the death of Jesus Christ and destroyed Rome, turned every stone asunder, even the ones on the temple, knocked everyone down and took the gold from in between the bricks? The Roman Empire came in, 70 AD, led by Titus Vespasian. So you've got now this destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman Empire, and it says in verse 25 or 26 that the people of the prince who is to come will do this. This prince who is to come is an interesting character. This prince who is to come that they're talking about is the Antichrist. How do we know? Verse 27 tells us. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. This Antichrist will begin a 1 week period, a 7 year period, 1 week of years. He'll create a covenant with them to begin this final week. But what's fascinating is that there's a gap between the end of the 69th week when Jesus appears, is killed, and has nothing, and the beginning of the 70th week. Have we seen the Antichrist establish his covenant with the nation of Israel? Not yet. Not yet. That's going to be the beginning of the tribulation period, and it hasn't happened yet. And so we're living in this interesting sort of gap that's taking place. Now, the reason this is so fascinating is because this Antichrist is a key picture, or a key player, rather, in the beginning of this tribulation period. We know a couple of things about him from our Bible. One is we see, even from this passage, that he will be from the revived Roman Empire. Daniel chapter 2 says that he will be part of a 10-nation confederacy. We also see in Revelation 6 and others that he will be a false Christ. You're going to see next week in Revelation 6, this Antichrist riding in on a white horse, just like Jesus. He's going to proclaim judgment, just like Jesus. And he's going to rule, just like Jesus. Why? Because he's a false Christ. So he will be the first shot fired, if you will, in this tribulation period. So why hasn't he appeared on the scene yet? Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thess 2, we're going to look at verses 3 through 9. He says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. After the Antichrist in Daniel 9 signs the covenant with the nation of Israel, at the middle of that seven-year period, that final week of years, that three-and-a-half-year mark, he will go into the temple in Jerusalem, stop the sacrifice, proclaim himself to be God, stop worshiping everything else other than himself, and exalt himself as God. And he says that's going to take place here in 2 Thess. So what's keeping him? Look at verse 5 and following. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. There's something restraining evil. There's something holding the Antichrist back. In verse 7, it says that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. There's been a lot of scholars that have suggested Satan doesn't understand the end of his times. He doesn't know when the end will come. Even Jesus, as he clothed himself, clothed deity in humanity, said, "It's not for you to know the times of the season set by the Father's authority." Jesus didn't even know the exact time of his end. He does now. But in his earthly body, he didn't. And Satan doesn't know. So many have suggested that maybe Satan, in every era of history, understanding his Bible, that there would be one who would rise up to oppose evil, that Satan's had a man in the wings in training in every age. If you think about it, in just about every generation, has there been a key evil figure, a key figure that had persecuted God's people? If you were ever talked to your grandparents about World War II, many of them had lived in some interesting times, biblically speaking, because Germany was on its ear. Their financial situation was a mess until a young charismatic leader came around by the name of Adolf Hitler, who wooed the affections of the people, was exalted to power almost instantly, reformed the nation instantly, and everybody thought, hey, isn't this great? Until all of a sudden the marching began, and they took over Czechoslovakia, and they invaded Poland, and on and on and on. They persecuted the Jews, etc., etc. There were many Bible scholars that thought maybe this was the guy, because it fit in many ways. But nope, it wasn't him. But notice verse 8. We're going to talk more about this restrainer here in a minute. Then the lawless one who will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his appearance, or excuse me, the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by his appearance of his coming. By the way, is it really a battle between good and evil? Is it really a battle? I don't know. If you can slay someone with the very breath of your mouth, I don't think that's a really big fight. I mean, sometimes I remember thinking that maybe this was like some ultimate cage fight. You know, you got God and Satan, and they sort of square off, and you're not sure who's going to win, and people are putting their money on their favorite. When you can kill a brother with the breath of your mouth, either you've eaten some serious hot sauce, or you're the Almighty God who slays evil with your very appearance. Powerful passage. Verse 9, that is the one who is coming in accord with the activity of Satan, with power and the signs and false wonders. So, something is restraining evil. Something is keeping evil in check. So the question is, what is this restrainer? Because if the tribulation period begins with the Antichrist appearing and signing a covenant with the nation of Israel, and something's holding it back, what is it? Well, there's five views of it, and I'll walk you through each of the five. One view is that the restrainer is the Roman Empire. Well, that's an interesting theory. The Roman Empire, by the way, was an evil empire. Not to be confused with the Rage Against the Machine album. This is a little different evil empire. But it was an evil empire that would have never restrained evil. In fact, it was a place that promoted evil. The second theory that's interesting, but I don't think is right either, is that the restrainer was human government. The idea would be that at the middle of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist goes into the temple, he would overthrow all human government. And the thought would be that government is holding back evil. I'm not sure that government's ever kept anything in check, let alone evil. So I'm not on board with that one. The third one would be that Satan himself is the restrainer. Well, that's interesting. Somehow then Satan is going to be removed and then reveal the Antichrist who's empowered by Satan. Seems like a kingdom divided against itself. And last time I checked, evil never restrained evil. In fact, evil loves company. So why would that be it? So I don't like that one. Fourth one is that, and this is interesting, that the church is the restrainer. The capital C church, the institutional church. I'm not a big fan of anything institutional, especially institutional religion. So the idea that an institution would restrain evil is interesting. Last time I checked, institutions make rules. They make people legalists. And I don't know that legalism ever really restrains evil. So I don't think that one's necessarily it. The fifth one, and the one obviously that I think is correct, is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, if you want to play the semantic game, the Holy Spirit is sealed inside of who? Believers. Believers populate what? The church. Is the church the restrainer? Well, if you're talking about the institution, no. If you're talking about the Spirit of God indwelling believers who populate the church, yes. Jesus said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, he said, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. John 16, he records Jesus saying, but I tell you the truth, that it is to your advantage that I go away, and if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. It's an interesting thought that the restrainer that holds back evil is the Spirit of God in our midst. You ever been hanging out with your friends sometimes? Let's say you're just at a party, you're kicking it, and all of a sudden somebody pulls something out. Maybe it's a bag of weed or something, and they're deciding they're going to get high, and then they realize you're a Christian. And you have what can be sometimes that awkward sort of, is it you? How many times have you been around somebody and they dropped a bomb? They drop an F-bomb, and they go, oh, hey, I'm sorry, bro. I get it all the time. Maybe it's because I'm a pastor. I don't know. Hey, pastor, I'm sorry. I'm like, hey, doesn't offend me. I don't care. You might want to talk to God, but I'm cool, you know. What is it that does that? It's the Spirit of God in us that restrains evil, that puts it in check. Interesting. So here's the idea. If the restrainer is the Holy Spirit, and if Antichrist cannot come on the scene until the restrainer is removed, and the Antichrist is the first beginning of the tribulation period, it would seem to make logical sense that for the restrainer to be removed before the Antichrist can appear, it has to mean that we're removed before the tribulation period starts. Does that make sense? Let me walk you through six reasons why I think the pre-tribulation rapture fits, all right? And I'm not a big list guy, so if you like lists, enjoy this, because I don't do very many of these, but I think it's worth it for tonight. The first reason is this. I think we need to always look at the Bible from a normative hermeneutic, which simply means this. We need to look at it and says it says what it means and means what it says. So we don't have to be super spiritual to read the Bible and say, you know, I know it says the 1,000-year reign of Christ, but it really doesn't mean 1,000 years. There's really a deeper spiritual meaning. Like when you read the Song of Solomon and you watch a couple getting ready to have sex again, an allegorized version of that would say, well, I know it says that it's husband and wife, but it really doesn't mean that. It really means Israel and the church or Jesus and the church. You don't have to be super spiritual. The Bible says what it means and means what it says. If you look at the Bible from a normal hermeneutic, it begins to make sense that for the Antichrist to begin the tribulation, the restrainer has to be removed. If the restrainer is the Spirit of God, then we have to be raptured before it starts. Second thing, I think we need to recognize a clear distinction between the church and Israel. We are not Israel. We are a gap in between the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th week of Daniel. We are what is called in the New Testament a mystery. Paul said to the church at Ephesus in chapter 3, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus, for the sake of the Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God and the grace which is given to me for you, that by the revelation that was made known to me, the mystery, as I wrote to you before, referring to this, that when you read you can understand the mystery of Christ, which in their generation was hidden. He said to the church at Colossae the same thing, that the church is a mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament. The tribulation period, according to Daniel, was for Daniel, his people, and the holy city, which is the Jews and Jerusalem. All right? The church began, by the way, in Acts chapter 2. The 69th week of Daniel ended with Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, being killed, and then having nothing. And it wasn't until Acts chapter 2 that the church began. So they're different, distinct entities. If you recognize that, then the third thing is that you recognize the Jewish nature of the tribulation period. It's the 70th week of Daniel. Paul said to the church at Rome, to the Jews, he said that they haven't stumbled as if to fall, but a partial hardening has occurred on them that Gentiles would come to faith and make them jealous. Is God done with the nation of Israel? He can't be. If he's done with the nation of Israel, he's failed to keep his word. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4 is the Abrahamic covenant where God promises the nation of Israel land, seed, and blessing. He has to come true to his word. So there has to be a final time where God focuses on the nation of Israel. By the way, one of the synonyms for the nation of, for the tribulation period is called a time of Jacob's trouble. Who is Jacob? One of the founding fathers of the nation of Israel. So it's a Jewish focus. All right? What is it? Fourthly? I forget. The next one. Is the necessity of, that's why I'm terrible with lists, the necessity of a gap between the catching away of the church and the second coming of Christ. You're going to find in Revelation chapter 20, the millennial kingdom beginning. You're going to find two kinds of people in the millennial kingdom. Those in imperishable bodies, you and me, who've been caught away, enjoyed the 7-year tribulation period from glory, from the skybox, if you will, and then we return in Revelation 19. Revelation 20, you see the millennial kingdom and physical bodied people entering into the millennial kingdom. How do we know that? Because we know that in Ezekiel chapter 43, there's going to be sacrifices that take place in this millennial kingdom. Sin offerings. If everybody's been raptured and we're enjoying the millennial kingdom in a new imperishable body, why do we need a sin offering? There's going to be physical bodied people that populate the millennial kingdom. They are going to repopulate. And just as the nation Israel, who started with godliness, and because they failed to teach their children and pass it on, ended up in complete idolatry and a rejection of God, so the people in the millennial kingdom will start with tribulation saints who put their faith in Christ and then enter into the millennial kingdom in physical bodies, and over time their descendants will rebel against God. Satan is bound for that 1,000-year period. At the end of that 1,000 years, he's released. He'll gather those rebellious folks outside the holy city. They'll shake their fist at God, and at the end of that thing, that's when it's game over. Now, if you believe in a post-tribulation rapture, meaning that the church goes through the tribulation period, we're caught up to be with him, and then immediately return, you have a hard time explaining how there's physical-bodied people in the tribulation period, which doesn't seem like a big deal, but to this issue it is. If you have a pre-tribulation rapture, then you've got tribulation saints that in physical bodies populate the millennial kingdom. All right? Now, next one, whatever number it is. The tribulation period is always called a time of the outpouring of God's wrath. Yet according to Romans, Jesus Christ is the propitiation of the wrath of God on our behalf. Propitiation means to satisfy. It means this, that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is poured out on Christ, not us. So does it make sense if Jesus is the satisfaction of the wrath of God that we would endure the wrath of God in the tribulation period? I don't think so. And then finally, as you read through Revelation, we're going to find over and over and over a very Eastern Jewish feel to this book of Revelation from 6 to 19, which is the tribulation period. You're going to find the message of the two witnesses is profoundly Jewish. In fact, they're clothed in sackcloth and ashes. There'll be 144,000 men sealed with the Spirit of God, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. You're going to find this object of satanic attack. You'll see this red dragon who is Satan, who's going to attack this woman that is Israel, the woman who's with child, with Christ, and it has nothing to do with the church. So as you can see, I'm a little biased, but I at least want to share what the views are. So the question I want to just close with, and then I'm going to be done, is why is this so important? I mean, you may be saying the same thing, like, seriously, dude, I just came with my friends, and I'm freaked out now. What's the big deal with this? I'll be honest with you. I think it's pretty important, and here's why. First of all, it clears the air. I mean, how many of you wondered, what in the world is in store for me? I mean, I can't tell you how many people, you know what most folks ask, by the way? I can't tell you how many people ask me at funerals where so-and-so is now. Hey, where's Jimmy now? Is he like Casper now? I mean, is he around? What's that look like? And just to be clear of what the end times holds for us, I think in that it demystifies it. Friends, if you've put your faith in Christ to be absent from the bodies, present with the Lord, when you die, when I die, grieve. That's fine, but don't grieve as those who have no hope. Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, because we'll be with him. And I'll assure you that we will be caught up to be with him before the wrath is poured out. But here's the more important thing for me. Why is this so important? I think it's important for us to recognize that we are living in a time of imminence. That there's nothing prophetically that needs to take place before the catching away of the church. Nothing. There's all kinds of TV shows or movies where they sensationalize this, you know, and guy sitting in a coffee with his buddy, and poof, he's gone. He's like, dude, you know, kind of freaking out. But the reality is, as dumb and corny as some of those things are, it's an interesting reality that we're living in an imminent time, which means this, Jesus Christ could come now. Wouldn't that be awesome? Would there be anyone left here to turn off the lights? I think so. And I think that's why this is important. We live in a time where nobody wants to buy insurance. Why? Because it's not going to happen to me. We live in a time where people put off for tomorrow. Why? Because it's not going to happen to me. The reality is that we're living in a time of imminence and there's nothing left to occur. The prophetic stage is set. The players are in place. And the next move will be God catching away his elect. Let me finish with a quote from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:52. He says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. That's the hope of the rapture of God's church. Next week, we'll look at Revelation 6, which will be the beginning of the seal judgments of the tribulation period. We'll see that covenant signed and the outpouring of wrath begin. But before then, let's spend some time in worship. Would you pray with me? And we'll worship a little bit tonight. Father, there are some passages that seem so simple that I hear my daughter quoting them. And there's other theological concepts that the depth seems so deep that my feeble mind can't even get around them. God, as we look at an issue like this, the catching away of your church, of your believers, of your spirit, the restrainer being pulled away in the tribulation period, one step away, we feel like ants. That as lofty as we think, we are small compared to a living and a holy God. So Lord, as we spend a few moments here in worship, I pray that the gravity of this text and the reality of your return to catch us away with you would be on our hearts, and that the hope that we have in you would be a peaceful hope to give us peace in uncertain times. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.